We have a blessing to be together this morning, and we thank you for all that you've contributed this morning in the singing and the attention and the meditations we've heard, and the children with their part as well. Well done. We greet you in the name of Jesus today. Somebody said the group is a little bit smaller this morning. I think they may have been right, but those that ought to be here are here. And what we have this morning, what we've heard this morning, is for those of us who are here, and if anyone else can get some benefit out of it, that's good, but we are glad that we are here. I'm going to write a title on the board. I'm going to do something with this title that I have never done before in my years of living. So I'm going to write this title on the board, and then we'll see what we do with that title. It says up there, "Why does God allow misfortune?" So I want you to think about those five words. And we could probably add this to the end of that question. Now there may be two words improperly used in that title. Were you paying attention? Did you find them? What are they? Why may they be misapplied in that title? Why might it be out of place, out of order, for those two words to be in that title? See if you can answer these questions before we're finished with this meditation this morning. If you can't answer this now, then I'm not doing my job right. If you cannot answer them a bit later. So that means you must pay attention or you get nowhere. And if you don't have the answer to that now, then be sure that you get the answer before we're finished here. That way you'll know if you're paying attention to the sermon or not. And you won't have to go very far into the meditation this morning before you'll begin to see some of the things you might not be able to see now. It is nearly impossible to live in this life without trauma, without difficulty, without injustice and adversity in this life. It just happens. It happens to most all of us. Some people seemingly have more difficulties than others. There are losses. There are illnesses. There are accidents. There are hardships. There are misunderstandings. There are many unfair criticisms. There is mistreatment. A mother was in my home the other night talking about sexual abuse that she experienced when she was young. Probably was not her fault. But the trauma of that kind of thing, the difficulties that this leaves with us, have long-lasting effects, and there are very few people here that have not had at least some kind of difficulty in your life. Where is God while this happens to many people every day? And what about your life and mine? Is God active in these severe tests of life, or is he somehow passive, out of touch, disengaged? Or perhaps he's even the instigator of the suffering. How would you answer these questions? My guess is there's someone sitting here this morning, though the group is very small, that's facing something in life that you would change it immediately if you could. Circumstances that are not fair. Circumstances that are beyond your control. Things that have happened to you that for which you are suffering, and very probably somebody else is responsible for it. And I will tell you this, that when there are difficulties in life, adversities, losses, reverses, whatever, we usually can handle the kinds of things where no people are involved. But the difficult thing is to face that adversity or that difficulty or misfortune, whatever that word is up there on the board, when you are well aware that somebody else that's contributing to this trauma in your life. That is the most difficult thing to face. And it's even worse yet When those contributing to the difficulty that you're facing are some that you counted on, some that you would have depended on, some that you need in life, some that you've appreciated, some that you cannot live without, that is a terrible thing. Yesterday, my wife and I were in a meeting with somebody up in Carthage, Tennessee. And a dear young man there was pleading for his father, asking for help for his daddy. And he said these words to me, Brother Stephen, you listen real closely here. Brother John, pay attention to what I'm going to say. This young man said, Brother Dale, it's my daddy's impression and my impression that the ministers in our congregation don't even want to see daddy restored to the church. It's right there. We have the exact same thing I'm talking about. There's an example of it right there. And when we're working with difficult situations or things come our way that we maybe have no control over, or maybe we do have something to say about it, but there are others involved and we feel that there's some kind of mistreatment, misunderstanding. We feel there's some kind of closed door. We feel like there's some kind of oppression. We feel like there's some kind of opposition. If there's someone involved that we really need in life, that makes the whole problem worse. Why does God allow misfortune? Some people have a tremendous amount of misfortune or difficulty. A lot of suffering. I've learned in life that there are people that really go under with suffering. It destroys them. Some people respond very, very wrongly. Reason for drugs. It's the reason for jail time. You walk into a jail, you have a jail service in a jail, in the States, when you have a jail service, and the people in the prison can come voluntarily to that service, you'll find that the largest portion of the people that come to hear whatever you present in that little gathering will probably be black people. If you have a chance to sit down with each one of those men or women that are in that jail, let's talk about the men right now, you'll probably find out that 95% of them do not have a good relationship with their father, did not have when they were young. In fact, not only not a good relationship, but very traumatic relationships. It drives people to the wrong thing, to crime, to drugs, to sex, to pornography. Many things happen. And the main thing that bothers us, the main thing that destroys us or disturbs us is when we think about, meditate about the people that are involved that are contributing to what I'm facing. Why does God allow that? Where was God when this was happening to me, when it happened to other people that we love and appreciate? Where is God? It's amazing the kind of things you hear in a week's time. I heard a story this week. Just yesterday I heard this story. It was one of the most beautiful stories I've heard this week. Many years ago, at least 15 years ago, I was preaching in Kentucky. And one of the young men in the congregation, young father, he was not an ordained man, he came to me and said, Brother Dale, would you meet me on Saturday morning at such and such a place? He gave me the direction, told me how to identify this place when I get there. Told me he's going to be there. Told me there's a man there that really needs spiritual help. Would you go along with me to visit that man? When I got there, the front of the property was all boarded shut with pieces of tin too high to look over the top. So you couldn't see what was inside there, but there was a little opening between the standing up pieces of tin that took you into the entrance. Right inside the gate, I noticed immediately on the one side, a car was there covered with a tarp. I saw that car there covered with a tarp. The place was a ramshackled, kind of a messy place there, and the gentleman came out. The other brother that asked me to come was there already. I said, I'm interested in that car over there. Tell me about that car covered. He said, well, sir, that's the reason for the whole thing. He said, my son was in an accident with that car, and the car started to burn, and he was not killed by the accident. He was killed by being burned to death in that car. And he couldn't understand how God could ever do such a thing to a young man, do such a thing to a father and his mother. I was supposed to explain to him why this happened. And so I told him that we had a son also that we had to bury, and explained to him how that happened and why does God allow misfortune. So this dear brother, I went back to Costa Rica after that week of meetings. So this brother maintained contact with this man and tried to urge him to give his heart to Christ. He said he wouldn't do it. He kept on saying, sometime, not now, sometime later, not now. And then this brother moved away to many states to the west. When he came back home, every once in a while, he would stop and see that man, and he decided that he's not going to bother him anymore, talk to him anymore about his walk with God, his making things right. He's going to just pray about that and just visit, be a friend, and not say anything. And then he was living in his community and got word that this man had died, and he learned about that death the day of the funeral, so he could not get back there in time to be at the funeral. He was very, very sad about that because he remembered all these stories, and we had been there to visit him, and this man is now gone. So his son is gone, and now he is gone. Next time he went back to Kentucky, he stopped in to see that man's wife, the widow. And she said these words. Did you know anything about Wayne before he died? No, I don't know anything about Wayne. His name was Wayne Yates. Well, she said, he started doing something that I'd never seen him do. I'd look at his room sometimes and I'd see him sitting there looking at his Bible. But she said, that was surprising to me, but then later on, I went in there and I saw he was spending a tremendous amount of time with the Bible. He was reading and reading and reading his Bible. He never did anything like that. He just was reading his Bible. So this brother was listening to this lady explaining how things were towards the end, and then she said, then something happened that I never expected to see in my house. I looked in his room one day, and there he was with his Bible open, but he was on his knees praying. And I never saw anything like that in his life. And shortly after that, he was gone. Why does God allow misfortune? So these are the kind of things that I've been hearing this week. It's not very hard to figure out where a message title comes from. But is that title okay? Did you figure it out yet? I'd like to read some text to you. We're going to start in Job 23. I'm going to read three texts. You don't have to read three texts to start a sermon, but if the sermon does not have a Bible foundation, there's probably not very much reason to be using it. Better speak about something else. But this is a Bible theme. Job 23, verse 10. This is Job speaking, of course. Verse 9 says, on the left hand, he's looking over there. He's trying to perceive God, can't find him. Where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand, and I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Let's go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is going to be verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And you go to Peter, that's 1 Peter, and this will be chapter 1, and this will be verse 7. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm going to comment on these three verses. And I trust that you remember what we read. Job never understood what was causing his intense suffering. He never learned the answer to that. God never told him. But he had enough faith to see God as active in the experience and not only as being passive. We know that's true because of what he told his wife. We tend to think of God in two ways. Some people seem to think that some things are God's perfect will, and the other things are his permissive will. That is to say, he allowed it to happen. But is that true of God? Is that who God is? Job understood God to have a purpose in this, though his comprehension was obviously faulty concerning God. Mine is also. But we learn a lot about Job there, and we learn a lot about that title written behind me with what we just said and what we learned in that verse. Now, Hebrews says that God tried Abraham. Abraham, when he was tried. But Genesis 22, verse 1 says it differently in your Bible. It says that God tempted Abraham. Which of the two is correct? The Spanish Bible says in both texts, in Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11, that God proved Abraham. In both texts. What was God doing? He was testing Abraham's faith. And I want to read the result of it in 22 Genesis. And we'll start reading here at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's what God was doing to Abraham. Again in 1 Peter, the text I read there, chapter 1, verse 1, we learn of this trial of our faith. And there's a purpose in it. A trial of the faith. It is not happenstance, nor coincidence, nor a chance event, some random circumstance. It's not that. God is found here. There's a refiner's fire here. There's purification here. This is much more than so much misfortune or so much affliction. This is a God event. And we need to see it that way in our own experience. So let's just stop right there with whatever you're facing in life. And I don't know what all of you have before you. I know what I'm facing. After waiting for about 3 months for someone in Costa Rica to get their loans together and get things all fixed up so that they could make a transaction on a farm sale, we found out on Friday that has been completely called off. And so that leaves that whole thing pretty up for grabs, I guess, and kind of a disappointment there. Why does God allow misfortune? So I have 3 points this morning, and I hope that these 3 points are helpful to us. The first one is the Bible clearly explains that God's will for us is our sanctification. God's will for us is our maturity. And that's almost a word that you can use for sanctification. It's not quite the same thing, but the word sanctification, you don't understand what that means very well, unless you are good with Greek. But the word maturity, you understand better. To have grown up in Christ, to be what God wants you to be in the Lord Jesus. The Bible clearly explains that God's will for us is our sanctification, our maturity, our ever-increasing faith, and our ever-increasing fruitfulness. You have those very words for us. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read them to you. I'm sure you will recognize that they are Bible words. I didn't invent this. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And in verse 3, where it says here, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's the will of God. And that is God's will for us. And so what's happening in my life, what's happening in your life right now, I'm not going to tell you that it's God's will that your son is burned to death in a car accident. I'm not telling you that it's God's will that these awful things, or difficult things, or unfortunate things, adverse things have happened to you or happening to me. But I can tell you that God intends one thing to happen. He intends for this that's going on right now to result in our sanctification, our spiritual maturity. That God does intend. And there's only one reason why that won't happen. That will happen. And if it does not happen, there's only one reason why that won't happen. And the people that are involved in your life, the people that are pressing you, opposing you, it's not their fault. They're wrong in what they're doing. God will take care of them tomorrow. I will assure you of that. They'll be taken care of some other day. But right now, it's not their fault. It's not because of them that this is not resulting in sanctification in my life. The only person responsible for that is me. Or is I, if you want to speak proper English. But how does this sanctification happen? And this sanctification that God's looking for here, this spiritual maturity, is not the result of having heard so many sermons. It's not the result of memorizing so many verses. It happens some other way. And it's very important. It's very valuable to learn those verses. We heard that this morning in the children's lesson. It's important to hear properly prepared sermons. But the Christian life is lived in shoe leather. Day by day. You might want to listen to these next few words. Perfection is that growth and maturity in Christ that produces predictable, holy responses to life circumstances. It produces predictable, holy responses. That's perfection when that happens. That's what God's will is for us. God's will is our sanctification, our perfection, that refining fire. Perfection is that growth, maturity in Christ that produces predictable, holy responses in life circumstances. This is God's will for us. Sanctification is far more than a second work of grace, like some people call it. It is, as we heard this morning, the grace of God. Brother Joe called it the power of God. He said grace of God first, repeated himself, and said the power of God. He was right both times, because it's charis. It's the Spirit of the Son at work in our daily walk of life. Or as we heard about a month ago, ethnos. And theos, 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, predictable response the way God would have us respond. That's maturity, that's perfection, that's sanctification. That is what God's design is for us. That's what God is after in our lives. So let's look at that now in the Bible, because those are words that you heard, but let's see if they are Bible words or not. And we can go to John chapter 15, start there. And here I'll read verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And now how does God do that? How does God purge that branch? What is God doing here to that branch? And we see here why he's doing it. That branch is myself. That branch is you. That it may bring forth more fruit. He sees that it's a fruit-bearing possibility here. He sees that. It's not doing what it should. It's not doing what it could. But God sees possibility here, and so God is very active in what's going on. He is not passive. He's not on his wheelchair, sitting in the sunroom at the end of the old people's home, looking at the sunset. God is active here. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Those are not, he's not going to continue with those. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And God's a little bit different from what we are. He looks at your life, my life, and other people looking at that same life, looking at you, looking at me, they write it off with a cipher. They write off with a zero. They write off and say, not worth it. Don't invest the time. You're casting your pearls before swine. Nothing good will ever come out of it. And God doesn't think that way. God looks over there and he sees, I see possibility there. And though you don't see that fruit, you don't see any buds, you don't see any possibility that something's going to form there, God knows what can be done. And he gets started. And this is the mercy of God. And Brother Myron read that verse, the first verse he read. And you notice that mercy came before truth. It does every time in your Bible except once. Mercy comes before truth in your Bible. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. And for most of us, it's the other way around. Our truth gets here before the mercy does. And we have our binocular vision. We have our laser vision. We see exactly what's wrong with that person. We bore a hole straight through them. We know very well what they are. And they find out how accurately we've evaluated them. Will any mercy be left over someplace at the bottom of the pocket that we could drop a little bit of that in there yet before we're all done? But we start off with truth. But God starts with mercy. So God is at work here. God's will for us is sanctification. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll find the same thing again, written with a different figure this time, a different illustration being used to explain God's heart or his purpose. Reading here in chapter 12, verse 7, if you endure chastening, that is if, there's an if there, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all our partakers that are ye bastards and not sons, furthermore we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Notice those words. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. You know that. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So there are two qualifications here. The last one we found at the end of verse 11. The first one we found at the beginning of verse 7. If ye endure the chastening, what does that mean? Unto them which are exercised thereby, what does that mean? Those who understand the heart of God, understand what God is doing, understand this is a God thing. This is a God moment. There's God involved here. This is not just me. This is not just empty, random circumstances over the which no one had any control. It just turned out like this. And though we don't understand what all God's doing in this particular case, we don't understand what all his ends are going to be, we don't need to understand that. But we have enough of God's word and have enough experience living with him and have seen enough of times in the lives of others to know that this is God's opportunity to do something very, very beautiful in my life. Now, John chapter 12, you know this verse by heart. Most of you do. Many of you do. All of you should. But I'd like to read this verse to you this morning in this context and with this emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's God's will. And there is a cost in each one of those texts that I read. This purging that we had in chapter 15 of John, purging that branch. There's a cost for you and me there. There's a chastening in Hebrews 12. And there's a dying in John chapter 12. I'd like to turn you to Malachi chapter 3. We'll talk about these verses later, but right now we're going to read a few more things. In Malachi chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 2 and 3. Why does God allow misfortune? But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. This is the third time we've read that so far this morning. And that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. There's a great big difference between soap and fire. You see those two illustrations used in verse 2. You can take a molten rock and put it in the washing machine and put soap in there and wash this rock. And tumble it around inside the tumbler of the washing machine and get it out. And maybe clean some dirt off the outside. But you take that same metal and put it into a crucible and heat that up to 1600 degrees. And you will not only clean it, but you will change the very nature of it. You will completely change its substance. It will liquefy, and something will start coming up to the top up here. That's what God is doing in your life. He doesn't have you in a washing machine putting soap on you. He has you in the fire. Peter refers, I'm not going to read it to you, to the fiery trial which is to try us. That's in 1 Peter 4:12. But the purpose is always the same with this fire, this refiner's fire. And so I want you to think about what you're going through right now. I want you to think of the people that are against you, the people that are opposing you, the people that are causing this misfortune in your life. I'd like you to think about the extent of the suffering that you're facing because of what's going on. The purpose of this fire is always the same. That fire is doing two things at the same time. God is in charge of this fire. God's the refiner. This fire is consuming that in your life and mind which hinders our spiritual testimony. At the same time as doing that, getting rid of the dross, getting rid of the wrong, getting rid of the wrong habits, getting rid of the wrong attitudes, getting rid of the wrong spirit, getting rid of the wrong responses, getting rid of the carnal Dale. So that only the true virtues, the pure gold remains, and purifying that better than ever had been, could have been otherwise. The fire is doing those same two things at once. And so you and I must allow that. You and I must agree to that. I'll say it another way. You and I must surrender to that. You and I must make a decision that though I do not understand why I'm facing this right now, I do understand that this is what God does to the life of someone He loves. And I will allow myself to be exercised thereby. I will endure this chastening. I will accept this heat. I'll accept it. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:13, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Wood, hay, stubble, gone. Gold, silver, precious stones, purified. Don't you think there's a good bit of wood, hay, and stubble in all of us? And wouldn't it be a good thing to get rid of the part that's not working, that's hindering, that's destroying, that's marring God's plan for our lives? Get rid of that. Wouldn't that be good? Get rid of that. And this thing that we're talking about here happens through suffering. There are two verses in the book of Hebrews that tell us that Jesus became perfected. That is, he came to this full image of what God intended him to do and accomplish this earth through suffering. And we have that in chapter 2, we have it in chapter 5. I'm not going to take time to read that this morning. It's in there. But he's called a man of sorrows. And we have a hymn that we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Man of Sorrows, suffering, suffering, suffering. If you look at the way Jesus suffered, you learn a lot about yourself. You learn a lot about God. The Bible clearly explains that God's will for us is our sanctification, that we are ever increasing in our faith and in our fruitfulness to God, and He's purging and chastising and letting that thing fall on the ground and die. And as that heat turned up and the refiner's sitting there looking into that ore to see what's taking place in there, and there's things that should be gotten rid of out of this life and things that God wants to purify and bring to fruition, God's working at that. This is what God is doing in your life and in my life. But it does not happen to everybody. The suffering happens to all of us. But it does not result in the plan that God has for many people. So I move on to the second point. Difficulty and devastating circumstances cannot destroy us. Do you believe that? How many of you have seen that proven in the lives of people that you've loved and admired? That difficult and devastating circumstances did not destroy them. They cannot harm us spiritually, even though they can hurt us physically and emotionally. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is what the Bible teaches, and we see this example or lived out in the lives of people around us. Yet we think at times that there is evidence that God is against us. We tend to think that way. And I'm going to tell you one of the reasons why we think that way. There might be someone here this morning that thinks this way. I'm going to tell you why we tend to think that way, that God is against us. And this thing that I'm suffering, this present distress and adversity and misfortune, is a direct result of my wrong. And God knows that. And so he's got that pattern on. He's working me over and he's going to lay me flat. And this is why I'm suffering the way I am. This is why I have the feelings I have. That's why I have the discouragements and the depressions that I'm living with. It's because God knows who I am. Well, there's a problem there, and that's our view of God is wrong. That's the wrong view of God. You may have had fathers in your flesh that thought that way about you. I don't know how many of you young men, you daddies here, grandpas sitting here, when you were young, had a daddy that told you to get out of the house and never come back. I don't know how many of you have ever had that experience. There are people here this morning that know what that's like. You know, you'd rather be beat for 2 hours than to be told those words. And because we had daddies like that, we think that God is like that. And we have a half of our job to see God differently, because he's called Father in the Bible. I've worked with people that cannot stand to read in their Bible the word Father as applied to God. That they struggle every time they see that word in the Bible. And when you learn what their home life was like, you can figure that out. That's not a hard thing to understand. Though it's grossly unfortunate. So we think at times that we have evidence that God is against us, and this present distress that I'm living under is God's own hand against me. But the Bible verifies that God is for us, not against us. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. Would you go back to Genesis this time? I think this would be worthwhile looking at. This is Genesis chapter 39. This is talking about Joseph. I'd just like to look at his life. And you know the adversity and difficult experiences that Joseph faced. It was terrible in his life. We have him sold here to Potiphar. This Potiphar is a captain of the guard. He buys this slave at an auction. Takes him down to his house. Verse 2. Here's this boy sold 20 pieces of silver, 10 boys sitting back there. Each one's got 2 pieces of silver dangling in his pocket. And Joseph had brought out of that pit. He was crying and screaming down there, begging for help at 17 years of age. He was ignored. Reuben was not there when he was sold. But he got his share of the money. Now here he is at Potiphar's house as a slave, a Hebrew slave in an Egyptian home. But what does verse 2 say? And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was the in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. That's what God was doing. And all this stuff happened to Joseph, and all this stuff has happened to you. This is the way Joseph was treated. It was not his fault. But this is what's happening to you and myself. And here's God. I want you to see that in this story. Go to verse 21 in the same chapter. He's in prison this time, not in Potiphar's house. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison and showed him mercy. Notice that. And gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners and that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And verse 23 says, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. That's Joseph in a terrible, terrible condition. Go to chapter 41. I'd like to read verses 38 to 40. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Are you reading this with me this morning? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Our circumstances cannot destroy us. They cannot harm us spiritually. And I gave you this account of Joseph to help you see that. It was perhaps harder for Job at this time in his life than what it was for Joseph. I'm going to give you some reasons why that might be the case. Job lost a whole lot more than Joseph did. He was much older than Joseph was when he lost it. And he had had for years, prior to this loss, he had for years a testimony of great integrity. But Job had one other thing against him that Joseph did not have. And this you might have against you. I have had it against me. Joseph did not have this against him, but Job did. Listen. The three visitors caused Job more problem than what his losses did. And their attempt to explain, their attempt to put commentary to those losses was the devastation that Job didn't know how to handle. Fortunately, Joseph did not have to face that. Unfortunately, I have had to face that. Maybe you have too. But when it comes to Job, James chapter 5 tells us in verse 11, but we see the end of the Lord. And when you get to that point, when you get to the end of the story, when you see what God had in mind, you see the end view that God had in mind, you see the end thing that God was working on, you notice that God was for Job all the time. And again I say, the difficulties and devastating circumstances cannot destroy us. They cannot spiritually harm us, and they will not. But it's up to us. I'm just going to give you a little quick. I see that clock over there is rushing you towards dinner time, and so I ought to do the same. This happened here at Woodbury, Tennessee. It happened in a little church building that used to sit right out there. It's not there anymore. There on a Saturday night, a meeting was held at 6 o'clock in the evening. It was an impromptu meeting. No one knew it was going to be called. I didn't know about it either. The members of the congregation were called to that meeting. There were two Mennonite bishops there that night. And before that meeting was over, Dale Heisey was silenced from the ministry of this pastor of this church. There was no explanation given to me for it. There was no previous admonition or counsel. No one ever stopped by my house, wrote me a letter. No one ever came by and said, now, Dale, don't you think there are a few things here you ought to consider in your ministry? That never happened. I later read a copy of a letter that was sent to a number of ministers in the United States saying that this was going to happen on this date at this place. The people that received those letters had nothing to do with Woodbury Christian Fellowship on Highway 53 in Cannon County. That was it. It was all done. It was all over. Those two bishops were standing there, and that's what happened. That was Saturday night. Wasn't very easy to go to church Sunday morning. The next day was Monday. I was working in Murfreesboro. I was wiring a Sonic drive-in restaurant. No, I'm wrong about that. It was in McMinnville. I'm in the wrong town here. It was in McMinnville. I was wiring a Sonic drive-in on a Monday morning. I was on a ladder doing something up here in the wall. There was a door right here. Door opened up, and the man who was building this building, the owner of this building, the man who was going to own this Sonic drive-in, walked in, and he wanted to say something to me, so I came down the ladder. So now I'm standing in front of this man. He's an ungodly man. He's a very wealthy man. He's a filthy man. He's a man of the world, 100%. And he's standing there, and I'm looking at him. He's looking at me, and he says, "Mr. Dale, what's wrong with you?" And I couldn't believe it that he could see it. I just could not figure this out. How in the world? But what happened next was harder yet for me to believe. I couldn't believe what I did. I took this wicked man, this worldly man, and I told him what happened on the weekend. And I thought I shot him. I said what happened. His head went down like that. He just fell like that. He was quiet. He said nothing. I waited for a while. I didn't know what he was going to do. And he looked up at me and he said, "Dale, that's heavy stuff." He dropped his head again and was quiet. Just for quite a long time. Didn't say anything. I waited. Lift up his head and he said to me, "Don't run. Stay right where you are. Don't you run." And I didn't know why he was telling me that, but I just felt that it was God's will that I hear those words. And I decided I will not run. I'm going to stay where I am. I'm glad that I did that. Many years later, I was preaching in the States from Costa Rica. I came up here to speak. There was a gentleman sitting over there. I didn't know who it was. And this man proved to be one of the two bishops that was in that building down there that particular Saturday night. He came walk up to me and said, I was still up here at the pulpit. He came walk up to me at the end of the service and said, "Dale, I drove 120 miles to see you tonight." He said, "I had never felt good about my part, my responsibility, and what happened there. I've never been able to feel good about that. I had to come and tell you. That's why I came tonight." And after all those years, after all that you have to carry here, all the weight you have to carry about those things, you hear these words, "Dale, thank you for preaching tonight. Please keep preaching. Don't stop preaching. I'm so glad that I could hear you preach tonight. Please keep on doing that." The man died shortly after that. They had a pulpit here, and they had a bench up here behind the pulpit, so he was up here sitting on this bench waiting his turn to preach. And he never started his sermon. He fell over and died before he preached that night. Joseph could do nothing about what happened to him, nor could Job do much about what happened to him, nor could I do very much about what I just said. But God knew all the while. In Joseph's case, we can clearly see today how God used that adversity in his life. And he told his brothers that he came to ask forgiveness after the burial of their father, and he came back down from Canaan. They came back to Egypt, and they were scared of these 10 boys to talk to Joseph, and they asked for forgiveness. Our daddy told us that we should come to you. And Joseph said, "Wait a minute here. Don't you know what God did here? I know that you had wrong intentions there, but God meant it for good. Don't you see what God did to save much people alive? I could read that to you. Well, I'm just telling you that it says that. We can easily see in the Bible that God was actively involved there in what he was doing. But we don't have the wisdom sometimes to see what God is doing in our situation. We don't know the story. We don't know enough about it. Job's story is considerably more difficult to understand. But today I do know what God wanted to do in my life, though I did not see it when these things are happening that I just told you about. In fact, back at that time, I was probably resisting it. What, Dale? Resisting God? Is that what you were doing? What happens when we fight against the unpleasant, the unfair, the unkind experiences in life, and against the people that are involved in these things? And as I told you, such experiences are harder when people that we know, appreciate, love, need in our lives are involved and seem to be against us. It makes it harder yet. What happens when we fight this, resist it? Well, I know what God will do. He will wait a while and then another test will come. And the next test might be more difficult than what the last one was. Remember, brothers and sisters, this morning that for Satan, these tests are a temptation. Curse God and die. Satan desires to destroy us. That's his plan. He's looking at the same circumstance, this same silencing from the ministry, this same oppression that you're facing. Satan has a goal in mind. He's going to wipe you out. But for God, these are intended as means to increase our faith and produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who exercise thereby. The secret is how we respond. The secret is how we respond. I remember being in the study in my home in Costa Rica when seven or eight workers were out in the around the dairy barn trying to save the cows that were dying. It was after the earthquake. They had someone put poison, mixed some fertilizer with the feed bucket and fed that to the cows to feed them that night after the earthquake. And this nitrogen and this fertilizer burned up the livers of these cows, and over a period of 2 weeks, many of them died. And we had a bunch of workers out there, and it was 8 o'clock in the night. It was dark, and they were trying to drench these cows and give them medicine. And I was so weak, I was so sick, I didn't know what to do. I went into study and fell down on my knees, and I said to God, if you want to kill the cows, kill all the cows. Why don't you kill all the cows? And this is what I heard. Dale, I don't kill cows. And I heard those words. And I got from my knees, went outside, told all the workers to come into the porch under the light. I said, listen, an hour's late. Let's all go home. Just put your things away. Go home and get some rest. We'll try it tomorrow morning. Everything's okay. This cloud was gone from me. It was a victory like I've rarely had in life. More cows died. We buried more cows the next morning. It was a very, very costly thing financially. But God was not killing the cows. It was a result of an earthquake. It was a result of some poison, some nitrogen that someone got mixed up in the feed bucket. God will take care of this. Let me take care of it, Dale. I'm for you, Dale. The words that I needed to hear, the words you need to hear. There's supposed to be one more point here. I could quit right now to be okay, I think. Just quit right now. How should we respond to the adversities, the losses, the reverses of life? By this time, we have observed that who I really am will determine how I respond at such a time. A proud, self-willed person will fight and resist the circumstances that a broken and humble person will accept without that fight. The work capacity and capability that we think we have, the more we will defend ourselves, resist an attempt to prove ourselves as victors in this case. This is human nature. That's the way it works. But it's not divine nature. We do not find that in Christ. The corn of wheat does not bring forth much fruit until it falls in the ground and dies. That's what Dale must do. That's what this is all about. We arrived in Costa Rica from Tennessee, broke financially. If I would tell you how much money I had after we sold our dairy farm, 76 head of cattle and all the farm machinery that was there and 67 acres of land and what we carried out of here was almost nothing to Costa Rica. There had been 3 years of drought in a row. We were completely broke financially. We had paid all of our bills up here in the state, everything we owed to the bank. There were two banks in this town at that time. I owed money to both banks. We paid every cent before we left. We went to Costa Rica, broke financially. We were devastated in the Christian ministry. I didn't want any more to do with it. We were asked to go to five different places when we accepted Costa Rica. We chose that because it was the only place where I was not being asked to have a pastoral ministerial assignment. If we got there, and so that's why I chose Costa Rica, because I could not handle the idea of being in the ministry any longer. Up here in the States, we were rejected by the churches. We were supported by no one, certainly not by the family. And then 7 weeks after we arrived in Costa Rica, our precious Gabriel drowned. And I did the only thing that I'd ever learned to do in life. I fought against all this opposition and adversity. I will do a better job than ever. I will prove my own integrity and my own worth. If no one else can see it, keep looking. I'll prove it to you that it's here. That's the way I lived. My point was, how should we respond to the adversities and losses and reverses in life? So someone down in Costa Rica, after noticing how I was living and how things were going, loved me enough to ask me a question. Brother Dale, what is God doing in your life with all these difficult problems that you're facing? When I heard those words, I hated it. When I heard those words, Now, I'm always polite. I mean, even when I'm angry, I'll be polite. I know how to get along with people, and I'm always polite. No one can go to find out that I can't stand you. But I hated those words. What's God doing, Dale? You little sissy, would you please get out that door? I'll fight this battle. You go do something else. I thought like this, brothers and sisters. You ask me what God's doing in my life? God's doing nothing. It's the bishops. It's the churches. It's the drought that's doing it. It's the jealousy that's causing this. Never forget the day we applied for membership in a church here in the state of Tennessee. And we had a time of what they call proving, I guess, 6 months. So now the 6 months are up, and now on this Sunday they're going to be receiving us in, my wife and I and our baptized children as members of this congregation. We got there, and three or four preachers met us at the door when we got there. They never did that. That never happened before. We got to the door, they ushered us straight into the little room off the side of the foyer, closed the door, and said that some things came up here. Dale, Suzanne, we're not going to be able to receive you as members today. We found out that this is never going to happen. They're not going to have us in their church. We went to Costa Rica like that. God is doing nothing. It's the bishops. It's the churches. It's the circumstances. Things are doing something, but not God. But God was not satisfied with that response in my life. Then the most difficult thing that I have ever experienced happened to our family. Far more difficult than anything prior to that, and there was no fight left in me. Dale had met his jabbok. He's now leaning upon the top of his staff. His hip is out of joint. He is surrendered. There's nothing else he can do. He's done. He is a rag. He's finished. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. None of you need to experience that in your life. You don't need to go through it to that extent. And it is true, perhaps, that what you have faced and are facing is not your fault at all. Not all mine. It was my fault either. It was not Tamar's fault what her brother did to her, Absalom's sister, in violating her. It was not her fault. It was not Joseph's fault what happened to him. But how we respond is ours to decide. And that will determine our future. Let us lift our eyes from the present distress and the people that are involved in it and see what God might be seeking to do in my heart. God, do you want to do something here with me? Do you have a plan here with me? And let us yield this to Him. This present distress in my life is the chisel in God's hand that He is using to form the image of Christ in me, this difficult circumstance. Now I'd like to get back to this title up here. What do you have to say about it? Now it's your turn. You have nothing to say? Well, that was a pretty poor sermon. I want you to see if you can see a difference here. If you can't, then I'm really bad. Two wrong words here. God does not allow it. He's actively involved in it. And number two, it's too early to call it misfortune. It might be the greatest thing that can ever happen to your life. It might result in spiritual power and blessing for many, many others that goes on into eternity and you'll never see the end of it. It all depends how you and I respond to it. It's too early to call it misfortune.